to Hebrews 11, verses 30 through 32. If you're a visitor with us, we again welcome you today. And on page 4 in your bulletin, you'll find an outline, if you'd like, for the sermon. Children, we continue to go through this hall of faith, Hebrews 11. And today we come to some of the lesser known names where we will pause a bit, as you'll see, and slow down. Hear now God's word. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets. So far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts today by his Holy Spirit. One of the most precious words for the Christian is the word grace. And yet, like so many of the words we use, we can sometimes use words without actually knowing what they mean. There was a line from some movie. The guy said, I don't think that word means what you think it means. Right? We can fall into that. What is grace? Well, grace, loved ones, is the demerited favor of God. Adam broke the covenant of works, plunging all humans into total depravity, sin, and death, and a state of demerit before God. We're not born neutral. We're born with a debt of sin. Christ came, however, as the last Adam to reverse the curse, to achieve a perfect righteousness, to die a cursed death, to rise again, and to merit our salvation. That's the language of the New Testament. We were bought with a price, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Christ paid that price. He paid our debt. And this grace that we receive from him should never cease to amaze us. God, who is pure and perfect and holy and just, Christ alone has the merit to satisfy the demands of God's justice. He's given it to us. We haven't earned it. It's free as a gift. We are justified freely by his grace. What is grace? It's getting what we don't deserve. Every spiritual blessing that is ours by faith in union with Christ. Grace tells us in the Bible there is more grace and mercy in Jesus than sin in us. In Ephesians 2, Paul says we're saved by grace. Through what? Through faith. It's not of yourselves, not a gift, so that no one may boast. So Paul in Ephesians 2 combines grace and faith, doesn't he? And Hebrews 11 here is talking about living by faith. Not presumption, but heartfelt trust in Christ and the promises of God. We've seen here, as we've gone forward, that we're not saved by our faith. We're not even saved by faith in Christ. Whoa. What does that mean? We are saved by Jesus through faith. So important to understand that. And this is by God's grace alone. Today we're going to continue to walk through this chapter by looking at some names and places that for some of you might be very familiar. For others, you might think, who is that? Why is this guy mentioned in this chapter? And as we do so, we realize these are Old Testament believers, sinners, who are saved by faith in the Savior to come. They're not so much examples for us to follow as look at the one they trusted in, living by faith in the God of power and grace, knowing that God's grace is sufficient for us. First, Joshua and the walls of Jericho. What do we see here? God's power displayed. Now we pick up in Hebrews 11, verse 30. Last time we left off, the Red Sea crossing, And that was 40 years in the past. Now, Moses has died. He died at 120 years old. God has raised up a new leader, Joshua, whose name means the Lord saves. He raises up Joshua to bring his people into the promised land. But in order to enter the promised land, we've got a big problem. We've got the oldest known city in the world that is impenetrable, as some would say, standing between us and the promised land. What's that city, kids? Jericho, right? It's built on a hill. At the top of the hill is the city with a big wall around it. Joshua, trusting God by faith, he sends in two spies in chapter 2 to check it out. The spies come back, unlike earlier, when those other spies came back and said, don't take it. They said, yeah, this is a good idea. God is with us. Joshua's a good general, though. He wants to see what he's up against. The spies give the message back. In chapter 3, they cross over into the promised land at the shore of the Jordan River. Remember what happened, children, when they went to the Jordan? They put their toes in the water. What did God do? He split the Jordan, much like he did the Red Sea. They walk through. God says, I'm with you. I'm guiding you. And then they set up 12 stones. Why is that? Because your children will ask you, what did God do here? Well, the stones are here to remind you of who God is and what he's done. Chapter 5. The generation in the wilderness, in Joshua, had not been circumcised. So what happens is they are crossing the Jordan into the land. Is this young generation gets circumcised. Very strange, isn't it? They celebrate Passover. And something stops. What stops? No more manna coming down from heaven. Why? Because now they are in the land of Canaan. And they begin to taste for the first time the fruit of this land. Milk and honey. And what would that have reminded them of? It pointed back to the Garden of Eden, when things were lovely and without sin. It pointed forward to the heavenly promised land. And there they are in the land, and it's nighttime. Joshua sees something in chapter 5 that you and I haven't seen. What happened there? Well, he sees a warrior in full dress, his sword bare. And Joshua calls out to this warrior, are you for us or for our enemies? And do you know what he said? No. That would make you a little nervous, wouldn't it? But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have come. Who is this? The commander of the army of the Lord says to Joshua, take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. We've heard that before, haven't we? Burning bush. God speaking to Moses. This is God speaking to Joshua. This commander of the army of the Lord is God in angelic form, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ appearing to Joshua. I am going to be with you, Joshua, and I'm going to promise you this land, and specifically Jericho. How, you wonder, am I going to get Jericho? The city that is the oldest known in the world, that by human standards cannot fall. Well, I'm going to give you instructions, Joshua. March around the city and then shout. You're thinking, are you serious? Soldiers and then priests and ram's horns, shofar, and the Ark of the Covenant and more priests and people and then soldiers. For 6 days, march, once each day around the walls. Don't make any noise. The priests are going to make some noise on those trumpets. Day 7, continue to be silent until, after 7 times around, Joshua gives you the command, shout. No attacking? No plan? No armies or tanks? None of that. The trip from Gilgal to Jericho took about 2 hours. They encircled Jericho in about 25 to 30 minutes. the parade, as strange as it is, continues for 6 days around the city. On the seventh day, kids, has anyone ever told you to shout as loud as you can? Don't do that now. But imagine that times 39,999 other people. On day seven, the trumpets sounded, the people shouted, ear-splitting, the walls collapsed, they charged in, and Jericho is the first city in Canaan to fall. How does this happen? By faith. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is telling us. God can do the impossible. What's at the center of their marching? The Ark of the Covenant. The presence of God. The shofar. The ram's horns. That's what was used on Mount Sinai with Moses. God is present there. God did this. Not by human strength, but by the overwhelming power that comes from Almighty God. This is important to pause here in a moment, because Jericho goes down. Sometimes our storybook Bibles can almost romanticize this. The rest of Hebrews today is going to be talking about a lot of enemies. What's happening here? In Genesis 15, God said to Abram, your descendants will not inherit Canaan immediately, but they'll come back in the fourth generation because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's important because God is patient with those who are living in the land. And Israel is not inheriting this land because they're holier than others. It's not because Israel is so wonderful that God chose them. It's because of the wickedness of the nations that God drove them out. So the conquest of Canaan, including Jericho and all these other judges we're going to look at, is not injustice. But it is the patient justice of God at work. It's not ethnic cleansing. It's a picture of the final judgment. A picture of what all of us deserve apart from God's grace in Christ. When Christ comes at the end of the age to judge the living and the dead, the judgment will be just and it will be complete. God commanding Israel to carry out moral judgment against the Canaanites is a preview of that. That's what's going on here theologically. And even as God commands total destruction, we'll see it with the Philistines and Samson and others, there are those who, by God's grace, repent. The Gibeonites in Joshua 11. And secondly, the most unlikely of women, Rahab and the spies in God's grace. In Joshua 2, the spies were sent out. Go in and tell us what you find. And where did they go when they went? Apparently they went to enter the house of a prostitute named Rahab. Prostitutes would not live in the city of Jericho. They would live in the slums on the sides of the hills and the mountains. They were outsiders, ostracized. So the spies went to the oldest city in the world, to the house of one of the oldest professions in the world. Why would they go there? Well, they weren't wearing hats that said, I'm a spy from Israel. They wanted to not be found. They wanted to go somewhere where someone wouldn't see them. But what happened is, someone did see them. The king of Jericho finds out. Rahab lies to the king, hides the spies at the risk of her own life. And the question is, why would she do that? Hebrews tells us, doesn't it? By faith. She knows God has given them the land. Joshua 2, verse 9. That's astounding, because at that point, God had not given them the land. At that point, humanly speaking, they had no chance to enter the land. Are you kidding? She knows that, though. She stakes her whole future on that. Joshua 2, verse 10 says she heard about what God did at the Red Sea. How God gave them victory. That was about 40 years earlier, when God brought them through the Red Sea crossing. Now you wonder, don't you? How did she hear this? The Bible doesn't tell us, but some people wonder, it's not for sure, if this might not have happened. The people who would frequent a house of prostitution in this day were traveling merchants. Is it possible that she heard about the God who did this and the people of Israel through that way? We don't know. Doesn't say. But she knows about the mighty acts of God. It's her conviction of faith. In fact, she says in Joshua 2:11, God in heaven above and on earth below is the one true God. The same words Israel uses in Deuteronomy. She makes a profession of faith in the one true God. She enters into a covenant with the spies. She knows God's going to judge Jericho. Jericho will not survive. She asks the spies to save her house and her father's house. And the men promise her that. And in Joshua 2:12 and 13, she seeks the mercy of God. Loved ones, this is true faith. True faith doesn't just think about God in the abstract or question nonstop. True faith asks questions and then sees that we have saving grace in the refuge under His wings, trusting in Him. She does that amazingly by God's grace. It's the Spirit of God at work. She then tells the spies how to escape. And she says, when you enter the land, I don't want me and my house to die. I know it's going to be destruction. So the house of Rahab is identified with a scarlet cord in the window. Rahab teaches us something about grace, loved ones. She is a member of the cursed Amorites, Genesis 15. The iniquity of the Amorites will be complete. She's a citizen of a condemned city. She's a prostitute. Prostitution in the Bible is one of the most visible forms of sexual immorality. It's often associated with idolatry. So the Canaanites would have temple prostitutes, gods and goddesses who are symbols of fertility. The sacrament of their worship is sexual immorality. We don't know if she was one of these temple prostitutes, but we do know this is what she did, and she's in the chapter about living by faith. It's humbling and astonishing. The gospel is for sinners. There is no one too bad or too ignorant to be saved. There is no one excluded who trusts in God, even a Canaanite prostitute. It's astonishing the reaches of God's grace. In fact, the reason her former profession is mentioned in Hebrews 11 is to magnify the grace of God. You might be sitting here today and think, what I've done and my life and my sin puts me beyond the reach of the grace of God. And I want you to know the Bible says nonsense. Oh, loved ones, that powerful grace reaches to save the vilest of sinners. She's welcomed into the church. Some might say that's too far. No. The church is for middle-class people that have it all together. That would be like saying a hospital is only for a doctor and a nurse, not sick people. Or only morticians and coroners belong in morgues, not dead people. Who should be in the church but sinners? The church is not a club. It's a refuge for sinners who have been saved by the grace of God in Christ. No one is excluded from the church who trusts in Jesus by faith and repentance. And you know what true faith also means? It means you join with God's people. Rahab is aligned with the people of God. And saving grace does not mean, okay, that means I've got an excuse to sin. I can just then live however I want. It doesn't mean that. In fact, Rahab is mentioned only one other time in the New Testament, James 2. Was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now that is a sermon for another day. That is not saying that you are declared righteous before a holy God by works. James is using the word justify in the sense of demonstrate. It is demonstrated by her life, by the Spirit, through the fruit she's bearing, that she has saving faith in God. Saving faith is a growing faith. It's a maturing faith. It's a spirit-filled, fruit-filled faith. And this often happens through trials, as I know many of you are going through right now. Burdensome circumstances often cause our spiritual muscles, which can be so flabby, to grow strong, to develop into maturity. God builds us up and matures us as if people together, as we suffer together, as we come to worship, word, and sacraments, as we spend time in each other's homes, in Bible studies and fellowship gatherings, as iron sharpens iron, as we meditate on the Word of God. This time of year is a $1 trillion time of year. $1 trillion spent in this season on everything imaginable, from food to presents and everything in between. We are so visually oriented, so much of our time can be just wasted on social media, the internet, movies and TVs. I'm not saying a pox upon those things. No, I'm not up here to tell you to throw away electronics. But what I do want us all to realize is, where is our heart? Our heart can be captivated by entertainment. Life is not about what we consume. Life is about giving glory to Almighty God as we grow in grace by faith together. And say with the psalmist, your word I've treasured in my heart. Loved ones, by the Spirit, I pray we would treasure this word as we grow in maturity together. Third, living by faith and six somewhat unusual men. You see what Hebrews does next? Look again at chapter 11. We turn now to verse 32. What's happening here? Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. What in the world? You look at this and think, what's he doing? Is he running out of paper and wanting to finish his sermon before he runs out? That's possible, actually, as one person says. He couldn't go down to Office Depot and get more paper. Is he trying to end his sermon before everyone falls asleep? We're not sure. But what happens here is a crescendo, an orchestra. You're building towards something. There's momentum. It's the bottom of the ninth, game 7 of the World Series. Stuff is tense. There's a lot on the line here. He's moving. And he starts with the first four names from the period of the judges. That's what's so unusual, isn't it? Gideon. Gideon was a judge, not a king, but someone with wisdom and leadership that God called. In Judges 6, God called this man and he said, no way. My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the youngest in my father's house. God says, I'm going to provide everything you need, Gideon. I will be with you. That's the promise of the covenant of grace. I will be your God. You will be my people. Gideon, go and demolish the altars to the Baals. He does it by night. Smashes them. 1 year later, the Midianites, one of these Canaanites, is in the valley. Something different has happened, however. It says the Spirit of God has come upon Gideon. Gideon summons his clan and Manasseh and other tribes. They assemble for battle. And that's when he asks about the sign. Remember, children? God, how do I know you're with me? I want to see wet fleece and dry ground, and then I want you to flip it. Dry ground, wet fleece. That's not a program for how you discern God's will in who to marry next year or what particular job to take. What does it show? It shows God's grace in assuring us. Oh, he's so kind to us. He stoops to assure us in our fears. Gideon, you're going to go up against the Midianites. They are brutal. They've attacked Israel's crops and livestock. They destroyed much of Israel. And God says, I'm going to downsize your army, Gideon, from 32,000 to 10,000 to 300. You can read about this in Judges 7. 300 men armed with trumpets and pitchers, things that you hold water in, not a relief pitcher, and concealed torches. 300 against a Midianite army of 135,000. Go for it. Humanly speaking, Gideon knows he has a 100% chance of death. But he trusts in God. They get on circles around the hills of the Midianites. They light their torches. And the torches are inside the pitchers. At the right time, they smash the pitchers. The torches are seen. They blare the trumpets. And the Midianites freak out, probably assuming that for every torch they saw, 300 of them in the dark, there was an entire division of troops behind them. When in fact, it was one guy with a torch and a trumpet. The Midianites rolled off of their bed, whatever it was, and they massacred each other in a slaughter, thinking that there were massive amounts of troops that were coming against them. Weak Gideon. Timid Gideon. Gideon didn't do this. It's the power of God. God's grace, loved ones, is sufficient. When we are weak, we are strong. His power is made perfect in weakness. In fact, his power is most fully displayed when his people are weak. 2 Corinthians 12. Gideon, Barak. This is not in chronological order, you understand, this time or in the text. Who's Barak? Well, he's not a judge. He lives during the judges. He's a commander. Another battle, the Canaanites again. Remember what we said about Joshua and what the battles were all about. These Canaanites were led by Sisera. He had 900 chariots of iron, all sorts of troops, when no one else in that day had iron. This guy, Barak, gets two of the tribes to help him, Naphtali and Zebulun. You can read about it in Judges 4. And this token army of 10,000 goes up against an innumerable army led by Sisera. And God grants the victory. And Barak is mentioned. Why? It's surprising because Deborah is the judge, right? Deborah is the fourth of Israel's judges, a prophetess, and, interestingly, the most faithful of the judges. Why isn't she mentioned? We don't know. But we do know that Barak is mentioned probably because what did he do? He led Israel and the army to victory for God's glory, not his own, by faith. He trusted the word of God that came to him through Deborah. Gideon, Barak, Samson. Children, this is probably the most well-known of these judges, isn't he? See what the author of Hebrews is doing here? He's bringing you to a man that you remember, known for strength, known for defeating the Philistines. More of this army stuff, holy war stuff. He's a champion against the Philistine armies. He's angry at the father of his Philistine wife, do you remember? She was given away to someone else. Again, don't go home and do this, kids. Whatever you hear about Samson, don't try to do this in your backyard. 300 foxes. He ties their tails together. He lights them on fire. And they go and they, through the fire, destroy a field of grain among the Philistines. The Philistines get mad and they kill some people. And then Samson gets mad again and he takes the jawbone of a donkey and kills 1,000 more of them. He's mentioned as living by faith. This is a bit surprising. He's trusting the promise of God, doing what God called him to do. Jephthah. Now we go obscure again. See that back in Hebrews 11? We're still in verse 32. Gilead, Jephthah's father, committed adultery with a prostitute, and Jephthah was born. Gilead and his wife had other sons, who, by the time those boys were smart enough, realized, this Jephthah guy, he should not get the inheritance. He's out. And Judges 11 says, Jephthah went and surrounded himself with worthless fellows in a land around Tob. A bunch of guerrillas, social outcasts. You see what God does here? He uses a man who's the son of a harlot, rejected by his brothers, a leader of thugs, to bring victory to Israel. Jephthah is like a Hebrew Robin Hood, raised up by God. And what happens here? Something similar with Gideon. Judges 11:29. The Spirit of the Lord came on him, and he heads up an army to defeat the Ammonites. Jephthah, in a powerful way, points us forward to Christ. Despised, rejected by men, God chose what men had rejected. David. Now we're at the beginning of the monarchy. Now you know someone again, right? The most recognizable name on the list. Israel's greatest king. A man after God's own heart. The Philistines again. Just like with Samson. This time David does battle with the Philistine children who is called who? Goliath. This is not a message, go and take down the Goliaths in your life. This is covenantal. This is Genesis 3:15. This is the seed of the serpent, Goliath, waging war against the seed of the woman, against God and his people. And it's God giving the victory to David in a picture of what would happen on the cross when Jesus comes as great David's greater son to defeat and destroy the works of the devil, 1 John. That's what this is about, pointing forward. David is not a man who is naturally powerful or brilliant. He trusts in a God of power, a God who caused the destruction of Goliath. David's last words, God has made with me an everlasting covenant. The promise that one of David's sons will sit on his throne. The covenant that was promised to Abraham. I will be your God. You will be my people. The covenant fulfilled in the new covenant in Christ's blood. Those are David's last words. He trusts in God by faith. Samuel. His barren mother, Hannah, cried out, God, help me. And he's born. He's a prophet and a priest, not from the tribe of Levi. But he rallied Israel again against the Philistines after the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. He's kind of like a judge before the actual monarchy. The people he faced were rebellious and idolatrous. But by faith, he proclaimed God's word. No matter how powerful the men were or what they said against him. Wicked Eli, the priest. Saul, the king. To faithfully proclaim God's word by faith is a mark of all the prophets of God. Now, these men lived by faith, but they were not perfect. In fact, to use a phrase from the Reformation, they were justified yet sinful. The point here then is not to say, okay, I'm going to copy them, but rather look to the one they trusted in. What about Gideon? Gideon and the people of God, after immense victory that God brought, struggled greatly. After they beat the Midianites, Gideon called upon the tribe of Ephraim to help, to block off the Midianites from escaping to the east. In the process, they collected two more princes of the Midianites. And then Ephraim vented their anger on Gideon. Who do you think you are, Gideon? Going up against Midian without consulting us? The Ephraimites are like a corporate Diotrephes. Remember him? 3 John. Diotrephes loves to be first among them and doesn't accept what they say. That was Ephraim. They caused fragment and division in the days of Jephthah. They said, Joshua is among us. That's where we come from. We are going to dominate, control, and be recognized. Over and over you see that with them. And still today, how often you see this pain in the church. Gideon faced problems with Succoth and Penuel. Gideon has crossed the Jordan. His 300 men, remember them, are weary. They need food. And these two cities, Succoth and Penuel, say, we're not going to give you food. So Gideon faces internal problems from among the people of Israel. Ephraim wants to be first. Succoth and Penuel don't want to serve anyone. Here's how one man applies this. Sometimes the people of God can be a great disappointment. If you don't know that, loved ones, you may not survive long in the church. Don't allow God's people and their sin to disillusion you. Watch out that it is not your passion or my passion for status or our pursuit of earthly security and our laziness or our personal preferences. Watch it that those things don't disrupt the unity of the church, sap the energy of the church. Do you know where personal preferences come from? From the very well-known and well-read book called First Opinions. Gideon also sinned. He was now without sin. He had a horrible idea. He fashioned an ephod out of the spoils that he got from battle. That would be children, a part of the high priest's attire. The ephod would be used by the priest to get direction from God. So Gideon said, God gave me direction with the fleece. I'm going to take the ephod. I'm going to take this into my own hands, and I'm going to know the will of God in everything. And both he and the people of God loved it with a godless passion. It says they went after it like prostitutes. The sins of Gideon. In Gideon's day, the land got rest. But it was the last time the land got rest. Because what happens in Judges is a steady decline, persisting in denying God. And if someone despises God's gifts over a time, eventually that gift will be withdrawn. We see that in Judges. God's mercy is deep, but it's not easy going. It's tender, but will not be trampled. It's not the 50s song, though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive. That's not God. But rather Romans 2, do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and long suffering, ignorant of the fact that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? There are sins in the days of Gideon. We know Samson's sins. Hey there, Delilah. Long hair, cutting it, sexual immorality. His eyes are the vehicle of his heart. His lust almost destroyed him, almost sent him to hell. God takes out his eyes. He restores him. He gives him his strength back. And even at the end of his life, he's repentant and brings down the temple, killing more Philistines in that act than the others before. God loved him so much, he took his eyes out to save his soul. For Christ, by faith. Jephthah, oh, Jephthah's sins, a hasty vow. When I, God, get the Ammonites, when you deliver them to me, those Ammonites, I'm going to sacrifice the first person in my house that comes out. A foolish thing to say. An even more stubborn thing to follow through on. If you make a promise that is not according to God's will, in sin that you shouldn't have made, don't follow through on it. Jephthah did. He killed his own daughter. David sins. Things were great for David. But he failed to realize, as Sinclair Ferguson says, times of spiritual prosperity often draw Satan's opposition. The men studied this yesterday. It was springtime. The kings are out at battle. David sends his army out without him. He lingers on the roof, gazing at Bathsheba as she was bathing on the rooftop. He commits adultery with her. He has her husband murdered. Uriah was one of the 30. This is the second circle of David's finest military commanders. He's in that circle. The heinousness of this sin, the cover-up, the lies. Ferguson says, there's a reported statement made by a husband whose famous wife, a sports star, divorced him to marry his close friend, also a former sports star. And it was to the effect, I would have taken a bullet for him. I just didn't imagine that it would come from his gun. That's what's going on with Uriah, a man who was killed by David because of David's lust and murder and adultery. And yet what? God brought him to repentance. Psalm 51, against you only have I sinned. These men are justified, yet sinful. In every believer, there is the struggle with sin. And this is another reason for the trustworthiness of your Bible. If someone made up the Bible, they never would include this kind of stuff in it. Four, there's astounding grace. Where do we find hope? There's one name in here that might surprise us that appears elsewhere in the Bible. We read the genealogy of Matthew 1. Nahshon was one of the 12 princes. His son, Salmon, was also a prince of Judah. And Salmon married, do you know who, children? From the genealogy in Matthew 1 today? Rahab. Not only did Rahab live in Israel the rest of her life, she married an Israelite and became an ancestor of Jesus Christ. Some say, no way. She could not have been a prostitute. Josephus says she was an innkeeper. No joke. Some said she was a landlady. No. The Bible's clear. She was a prostitute. No pretending. From her line came Boaz. And we know about Ruth, don't we? And we know about David. And we know about Ruth, who was a Moabitess, one of the cursed peoples who came from the incestuous union of Lot and his daughters. And we know about Tamar in Jesus' genealogy, the mother of Perez and Zerah, who pretended to be a prostitute. And Jesus' family tree goes through Perez, one of those boys born. What's the point? Two of these women come from beyond the borders of Israel, Rahab and Ruth, foreshadowed in the future coming of the wise men, in the gospel that goes to all nations in Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, in God's plan to save a people for himself from all the tribes of the earth. That's what's going on here. God has a purpose from the days of Genesis to save his elect. Not on the basis of richness or poorness, but all cultures, all backgrounds, all shapes, all intelligence, all education. Astounding grace. The Bible doesn't excuse sin. But it says where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And this genealogy identifies us with Jesus. He's perfect. He's God in the flesh. And he comes from a long line of sinners. This is where he comes from, humanly speaking. It testifies to the authentic history of the true man, Jesus. He is willing to take into his family harlots and prostitutes and murderers. And when we realize our own hearts, the seed of sins that are in our own hearts, we realize how vile we are. We stand on the grace of God alone. Let he who stands take heed lest he fall. This highlights God's astounding grace. Jesus coming from a family line of sinners. Your sins might be greater than these on this list today. God offers you refuge in Christ. He knows our sins wreck us, but he's done something about our sin. The Son of God became a man. He lived a perfect life. He reversed the curse. He became sin for us, that we might become in him the righteousness of God. If you're doubting today, if you're not a Christian here today, you are not beyond the grace and the love of God. Come to Him by faith. Come to Him in true repentance. You are not outside the reach of His compassion. Christmas is good news because of grace. His name is Jesus, the greater Joshua, because He comes to save His people from their sins. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what goodness and mercy You have to us in Jesus, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, we are thankful that there is more mercy and grace in Jesus than sin in us. We are thankful that the love of God comes and changes our hearts and brings us by the Spirit to true faith, brings us to repent. Father, if there are any here who are living in a secret sin that they don't want brought to the light, oh God, by Your Spirit, bring them to Christ. Help them not to hide their guilt and shame, but to know that we're not paralyzed anymore. But in Christ, we have grace to cover all of our sin, grace to live each day, grace to grow, to be more like our Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray You do that among Your people. In Jesus' name.